Hey, HDC, how's it going? Good to get to be with you tonight. Man, so happy to be here. My name's Jackson. I'm our creative minister here, which means I work with the team who makes those cool videos and the cool cards and your handouts. And just couldn't be more excited about just kind of the work that we're putting in to see this Christmas season just be elevated high and be something that, man, we get to celebrate and enjoy together. I'm thrilled to get to be with you as we get to continue on in our Christmas teaching series, because I am a huge fan of Christmas. I don't know if anybody else is just like a big Christmas buff and you love the decorations and the lights and the season and it gets cold and all of the things that come with it. But man, another thing I love about Christmas is I love the story. I know for some of us, especially if you've been around church for a long time, you might get really bored of the manger scene and it just kind of feels like this kind of repetitive thing that we come back to year over year. And I think that's what makes it beautiful, is that we come back to this same scene year over year, finding hope born in this manger. And if you are sick of the Christmas story, this is the Christmas series for you, because we're going a totally different route. So that works out great too. Here's what our series is we're kind of looking at Jesus's 23andMe. We're looking at Jesus's family line. And the reason that we're doing this is not because we're trying to figure out what makes Jesus special. He's that all on his own, okay? He's God with a bod, born God in a baby, a helpless baby, who then grows to be, man, the savior of the world, who gives his own life for the captives and the rebels and the people who have been lost in sin. Sin and darkness and death, and he, by purchase of his blood, redeems them to be in right relationship with God. He is special all on his own. The reason we look at his family line is actually for entirely the opposite reason. It's because it's a bunch of normal people, like a pretty lame group of people. And as we look at them, we see these very normal people who make these decisions of faith. And it's these small steps of faith that these people make that they get to be a part of the redemptive story that God's been writing throughout all of history. And the question that this series begs for each and every one of us is, man, if God will use some normal people just because of some decisions of faith that they made to bring in the Savior of the world, what could he do through your family if you made some small steps of faith? And that's kind of the question that we're asking. Last week, we got to look at Rahab, the prostitute, who is in the city of Jericho, and she decides out of faith to protect God's people over her own people because she has heard the story. She has heard the story for 40 years ago, what Yahweh has done for his people, and out of fear of Almighty God, she protects his people over her own, and it's counted to her, man, as righteousness. She gets to be part of now this community in Israel. As they take over Jericho, she gets grafted in to Israel. And then here's what's really cool that happens is Rahab meets someone, gets married, and they have Boaz. And Boaz marries Ruth, and together Boaz and Ruth have Obed. Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has David. And that's who we get to look at tonight as we continue to examine Jesus's family line, as we look at King David, we look at his quintessential Old Testament story, okay? We're gonna be in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and this is like one of the iconic Old Testament stories. It's a shepherd boy versus a giant, and you're feeling like, Jackson, that can't have anything to do with Christmas. It seems like a long shot, but I'm telling you, there are a lot of really cool connections. We'll connect the dots at the end, so it's like, whoa. But it's a great story. Here's what I want to do before we get into 1 Samuel 17, though, is I want to give you some context, because there's 16 chapters that you missed. And context is important in Scripture, because Scripture can't mean anything to us that it didn't mean to the people it was written to. So we always have to come back to, well, man, what's the context of the story? Because that's what the true meaning of Scripture is. So as we look back at the context, you'll see in 1 Samuel kind of the opening of it. The Israelites, they have this really dicey battle with the Philistines. They come out by the hair of their chinny chin chin. They barely make it through, and it rattles them. because they've been in this period called the Judges. That's that book, Judges, there in your Bible, where, man, their faith is just really rocky. And what happens is they'll have this allegiance to God, then they'll fall away, and a leader will rise up to lead them back towards faithfulness, free them from the captivity that they found themselves in because they forgot God, and bring them back. And they've kind of just been in this vicious cycle. If you read Judges, you just got to be like, come on, you guys. It's like up and down, up and down. And in that period, they're now being led by this guy named Samuel. They barely make it out against the Philistines, and they're looking at Samuel. He's getting old, and Israel together is like, you know, I think we should think about getting us a king, because this whole kind of up and down thing has not been working too well for us. If you know the story of scripture, the king doesn't end up being too helpful either, because it just ends up being the same thing. But they're like, you know what we need is a king. Not an inherently sinful thing that the nation of Israel wants, but their why is sinful. Why they want a king is actually blatantly disrespectful to God. They want a king because, one, they want to be like the other nations. They look at the Philistines, they look at these nations around them, and they say, man, they have a king. Why don't we have a king? The other reason that they want a king is they want to feel like they have a leader in battle. They want to have the confidence of having a king when they go into battle. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, the living God, that's like exactly the opposite of what he wants. He wants the nation of Israel to look nothing like the other nations. And he also wants their confidence to be in him, not in somebody else when they go to battle. They're confident when they go to battle because they have Yahweh, the living God, on their side. And they kind of blatantly disrespect God. So through this process, we end up finding that Saul is selected. The people are thrilled. Why? Because Saul's attractive and he's tall. And man, you and I know that makes a great leader. That is the perfect combination for good leadership, attractiveness and height. And it pans out like you would expect it to, not super well, because Saul's not the best leader. And it doesn't take long for him to start living outside of God's authority. And as he does, God removes his seal. He removes his spirit from him, his anointing. And Saul is now king only in name, but God is gonna move on to select another. Which brings us to the chapter before 1 Samuel 17, that's 1 Samuel 16, good at math. And in that chapter, Samuel shows up to anoint another king. He shows up to Jesse's house, and Jesse brings everybody together except for David, because he thinks, man, if Samuel's here for anybody, it's one of these guys, one of my sons, but it sure ain't David. So Jesse leaves David out of it. Samuel comes in, and he is blown away by David's older brother. He's looking at him and he's like, this is the prototype. He's tall, he's attractive, like this has gotta be the guy. And God hits Samuel with just this great iconic line from 1 Samuel. This is what he says in 1 Samuel 16, 7. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Just one of those great lines. And this highlights a theme that happens all throughout 1 Samuel, which is this distinction between what is inward and what is outward. We often get distracted or enamored with what is outward. We see someone who is attractive and tall and we think, great leader. And you're actually gonna see that same theme repeated in our story today as we break it down, this distinction between inward and outward. You can see there in your notes, the inward presence of faith changes our perspective on outward obstacles. The inward presence of faith changes our perspective on outward obstacles. And as we dive into this story, I think you'll see it's very true for this story, but I think it's true for you and I as well. Let's dive in here to 1 Samuel 17. We're starting in verse 4. It says this, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. This guy loves bronze. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and his iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Out comes Goliath, right? The giant, this iconic figure from the Old Testament. He comes out at 9 feet tall, wearing 125 pounds of armor. This guy is intimidating, okay? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I see somebody who's 6'8", I ogle. I'm like, no way. I didn't know God made him that big. This guy's 9 feet tall, okay? And he's like, I mean, for reference, the number one pick in this upcoming draft in the NBA, he's from France. His name's Victor Wembanyama. And this guy, he's 7'2" with a wingspan of 8 feet. And you look at him like, the dude's a freak. And Goliath would make him look like a little guy. And Victor is, he's a skinny guy. Goliath is not just tall, but he's huge too. Like he's got all this armor on him, all this weight on him. Like a better comp than like Victor Wembanyama for Goliath would be Thanos, okay? Like I'm pretty sure they based the character Thanos off of Goliath. Like that's how intimidating and imposing he is. And some of you are like, was he purple too, Jackson? He wasn't. And I know I'm throwing some big numbers at you that begin to make this story already feel like a fairy tale. You're like 9 feet tall, like that much armor. Like, are we even in reality here? And I'll say, I think there's some pretty compelling explanations for Goliath and how he kind of shows up in scripture. But what I want you to know for sure, because it's important to the story, this isn't error and it's not exaggeration either. We believe that God's word is infallible, which means that it's incapable of error. So this is accurate. 125 pounds of armor and 9 feet tall. The dude's a freak, okay? And obviously, he would be scary to you. He's scary to me. He's definitely scary to the Israelites because he looks like nobody else, okay? We continue on in verse 8. It says this, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight one another." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. It's kind of an interesting proposition that Goliath proposes. He's like, why do all the bloodshed? Okay, like let's not all kill each other, just mano a mano. Like you bring down your champion to face me, whoever wins, wins the battle and we'll serve you or you'll serve us depending on who wins. Which is a great proposition if you have a giant, like that makes a ton of sense, right? The other piece to this that would happen throughout history that kind of goes with this champion style of battle is it's not really just person versus person. It's these people's gods versus these people's gods who will ultimately decide the course of the battle. Whoever wins, well, their god was stronger. And so that person is going, the other nation is going to become subject to the other people because their god is stronger. Goliath isn't just telling the Israelites he thinks he's stronger than all of them. He's telling the Israelites he thinks he's stronger than their God. And you know, this is a really tall guy who's really intimidating and you gotta be thinking like, man, who would Israel even have that they would think to bring up? Maybe the other tall guy. Like remember that guy, Saul, who's like tall and attractive and our fearless leader and like he's supposed to be the guy? Like if anybody should go to face Goliath, like it should be Saul. And where do we find him? Quaking in his boots, right? Terrified. Because Saul knows what he's kind of been hiding from the people, which is that God is not with him. So Saul is freaked out because Saul knows it's just him versus Goliath, and that's not gonna work. So Saul is like in this fearful state, paralyzed by fear. And what happens when your leader is scared, everybody else is scared, right? Like it's like if Saul's freaking out, like we're all freaking out too. So everybody's scared. And then the story goes in a weird direction. It's like the camera pans in a totally unexpected way. This is what happens in verse 12. Camera pans to David. It says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, 'Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. Camera pans to David. After intimidating Goliath, scared Saul, camera pans to like an extra. If you were watching this as a movie, you'd be like, who's this guy? Why is he getting any screen time? And what's he doing? He's running DoorDash to the battlefield. Like that's what he's doing. His father's sending a DoorDash to his other brave sons who are off at battle. And he's like, I'm just gonna send my youngest, the runt of the litter, off to battle to go see how they're doing and bring some cheese for their commander too, right? Like, I mean, it's demeaning. And you gotta think like, well, what place does this guy have in the story? He is the total opposite to Goliath. You got Goliath, who's flashy, who's scary, imposing, intimidating. He's got all the armor. He's tall. He's huge. And then you got David, shepherd boy, left behind when everybody else went to battle. And now he's running DoorDash to the battlefield. I mean, it's unexpected. He's got no place in the story. But it's this guy that God's ultimately going to use. And we see why here in the next verses. It says, early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of the shepherd and loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped down from his lines and shouted out his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. Pretty sweet gig. David asked the men standing near him, whoa, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Remember that point in your notes that this inward presence of faith, it will change your perspective on outward obstacles. I wanna draw your attention to the difference in how David sees Goliath versus how the Israelites see Goliath. The Israelites, when they see Goliath, they say, here's this man to defy us, to defy Israel. That's what they say about him. It's us versus him, and we got nobody who stands up to Goliath, right? They're distracted by the height. They're distracted by the armor, by the javelin, by the sword, by the shield bearer. They're looking at all of this stuff on the outside, and they're saying, he's defying us, and we've got nothing that comes close. They see a man who defies them. David, he comes out and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God? David asked the question, who is this guy who is not one of God's special people? First question, who's the guy who's not one of God's special people who also is defying the armies of the living God, which is to say that Goliath worships dead gods? David's looking at it and he's insulted. Who's this guy that's not part of God's special people who worships dead gods that you're all scared of? Like, David is blown away. Why would you just call him a dude who's defying you? No, he's not part of God's special people, and he's defying the living God. The Israelites see the whole battle is stacked against them. David sees it as completely stacked against Goliath. This guy worships dead gods, and he's gonna come out and he's gonna defy the living God? Like, you gotta be kidding me. David's blown away by this. And it's because David is the only one who's got his perspective shaped by faith in this moment, while everybody else's perspective is shaped by fear. Fear that started with Saul and it continues on through the rest of Israel as they flee every time this guy shows up. But David's perspective, formed by faith, he sees a totally different situation. He's not distracted by a 9-foot giant. He's not distracted by all the bronze. But he looks and he sees a guy who's not part of God's special people who defies the living God. And it's because of this that David gets an audience with Saul. We jump ahead to verse 32, and it says this. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came out and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. Maybe we misjudge David a little bit, okay? He's got a little bit of training. He comes to Saul and he says, hey, let me fight Goliath. And Saul's like, dude, you're a kid. Like, we didn't even bring you out here full time. Like, you're running DoorDash to the battle. And you wanna hop in? Like, don't you think there's a reason we're all afraid? Like, we've got some experience at this whole battle thing, kid. I don't think you're getting the picture. David, man, he says, no, you don't understand. I've been doing this a long time too. See, what I think is interesting about this story is it gets maybe misinterpreted by us because we see it as this one-time decision that David makes. He's just like, you know what? I'm gonna trust God. He picks up a sling and stones and he goes off and does his thing. And it makes us think like, man, all I have to do is just muster up enough courage one time and I can go out and I can slay whatever God wants me to. But what we miss is David has developed a pattern of making decisions in faith. It's not like out of nowhere. And here's what's really clear about this story. It doesn't matter how big the decision is, you will stick with your pattern of decision making. You will. Even if you know, like, whoa, this is a big one, you won't just all of a sudden start making decisions in faith. If you've been making decisions in fear up until then, you will continue to make decisions in fear because that's your pattern. David says, man, I've been dealing with things like Goliath that stand in my way. And in those things, God has delivered me each time. The lion and the bear, God has delivered me. And this will be no different. This is no different. Just because he's got bronze, just because he's 9 feet tall, just because he freaks everybody out. I don't know, man, bears and lions sound scary to me too. And David says, I've trusted God in that. I can trust him in this as well. It's this pattern of faith that David's been living in that allows him to have conviction about God's character. That's in your notes. A pattern of living in faith prepares David to live with conviction about God's power. I think that's where we get all mixed up on this story. I think that's where we kind of get lost in it, is we tend to think like, okay, David and Goliath, it's just this one-time decision that I gotta make and then God will do crazy things through that. No, this is a pattern that David's been living in. And you can also see the pattern that Saul's been living in. Actually, see how that plays out as we continue on in the story. Saul replies to David's cry of faith here. And notice, this gives Saul every opportunity to like relent from his fear and see a kid who's got a bunch of faith, who's been living in a pattern of faith and be like, man, that's the king I'm supposed to be. That's the kind of leader I'm supposed to be for God's people. That opportunity is before Saul right now. This is what it says. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag. And with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Saul's got every opportunity to be like, man, that was my bad, okay? That was my mistake. Let's turn and let's live in faith in this living God that we serve. But instead Saul's like, okay, bro, if you wanna go, but also here's some armor. Let me kit you up. Because what Saul's hand is playing here is that's what his hope is in. That's what his strength is his armor. Goliath got his armor, we got our armor, like that's what's gonna protect us. And David's like, you missed the whole point of what I just said. I've been training Mr. Miyagi style against these bears and lions for this day, okay? And you missed it. Like, it's not about the armor. I didn't have armor against a bear or a lion. I don't need armor now because it was God who delivered me. And see the pattern. See how the pattern plays out. David had been living, making his decisions in a pattern of faith. Wow.
You can always ask me to...
I don't know what that is. Siri's just on its own. Saul, he's been making his decisions in this pattern of fear, right? You have these two patterns that have been playing out. And what happens when Saul is faced with David's faith? He ends up continuing to make decisions in fear. I think it makes so clear to us, it's not about, man, just this one time. I think a lot of us, we've been swept up in an emotional experience probably before in our faith, and we make these big commitments. And that feels like, man, we're picking up our sling, we're picking up our stones, and then we go back to our lives, and we just continue in the pattern that we've been making decisions in, and we wonder, why has nothing changed? Well, it's because your pattern hasn't changed, so the way that you make decisions continues to remain unchanged. Now we get to the culmination, this beautiful battle, David versus Goliath. It says this in verse 41, meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day, I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. See, David's speech makes so clear why he wasn't going to go out there in Saul's armor. I mean, you gotta love it, right? The pre-battle speeches, it's so cinematic. It's like the pressers before big boxing fights. But instead of just calling each other weak and small, Goliath is literally like, I will feed your flesh to the birds of the air. And David is like, I'm gonna cut your head off. Like, it's as good as writing in scripture gets. It's beautiful, right? All of this like culminating angst. 40 days, this guy's been defying the living God, and David is done with it. And Goliath has been like waiting to fight somebody. But what David makes so clear is he is going out there the way he is. Not because David's so confident in his style, not because David's like, I got a way I handle these things and I'm gonna do me and God's gonna bless that. No, David is saying, I come at you without a sword because I come against you with the living God. He is my weapon. And David wants to make it so clear that Goliath isn't gonna lose to a shepherd boy. He's not gonna lose to a sling. He's not gonna lose to good aim. He's not gonna lose to coincidence. He's not gonna lose to his overconfidence. He's gonna lose to God. God will defeat Goliath because the battle is his. You see, that's conviction. David has conviction about God's power and his authority. He is offended by the way that Goliath has defied this living God. And man, he is about ready to see God be the one who gets the victory. And we get to the moment that it all comes together. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and he killed him. David ran and stood over him, and he took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. I bet maybe that's new to some of you. They don't say that in Sunday school, but it's the coolest part of this story. Cuts his head off. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines into the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn among the Sarahim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. I mean, epic. Shepherd boy, he's got a lot more courage, I think, than any of us expected, right? And what we see is that this decision of faith that David makes, it doesn't just impact David. You'll see this in your notes. Living in faith is contagious. Living in faith is contagious. Notice how these two patterns of decision-making are both contagious. Saul has been making decisions out of fear. And what is the army of Israel doing? They're like crazy afraid. They're all paralyzed by fear. They don't want to run into Goliath. Like they're all intimidated and afraid because that fear was contagious. David makes a decision in faith. And the cowards who were running every time they saw that big old pile of bronze down in the valley, they are chasing after the Philistines now. All of a sudden, the battle is God's and all of Israel knows it. Why? Because the faith of David was contagious. I think what this story elevates so high is, man, the pattern in which you make decisions, the pattern in which you live your life is important. Because I think a lot of us, we wait for that climactic moment in our lives to change the way that we make decisions. We think like, oh, for right now, I'm gonna play it safe. But man, when this big moment happens, that's when I'm gonna turn things around. That's when I'm gonna live a little bit different. Things like, I don't know, you don't wait in your marriage until you have an opportunity to cheat on your spouse to live faithfully. You live faithfully right now in your marriage every single day. You don't just like wait until that moment comes and think like, I'm gonna live faithfully then. You prepare faithfully because you lean into faithfulness in your marriage day over day. In parenting your kids, you don't wait for this like crisis watershed moment in their life to be their parent. You parent them every day through the weeds of their life, right? If a coworker wants to talk or a neighbor wants to talk about faith in Jesus, you don't wait until that moment to live missionally. What do? You know it so well here at HDC. You list them out on an Oikos card. You pray for them every single day. You invest in their life. And in that act of faithfulness, you prepare for that moment, right? You don't just wait for the big moment to happen. You participate right now. And watch the ripples of David's act of faith. We say in our tagline to the series, it's heritage, families of faith change the world. Watch how David's faith changes the world. Over time, Israel begins to recognize his anointing, his authority that's been given to him by God. And ultimately, he becomes the king of Israel. He becomes the greatest historical king of Israel. He leads them towards faithfulness in their relationship with God. Prosperity abounds in Israel as they return in faithfulness to God. And then David leads pretty imperfectly. He's got some real black spots on his story. But he's remembered in scripture as a man after God's own heart. Pretty cool place that he gets to have in scripture. And through his bloodline, he ushers in the King of all kings. He ushers in, here's what's so cool, the ultimate David and Goliath story. When God would go champion style battle, David versus Goliath, and he would send his unassuming person that nobody would give a second glance to, a baby versus sin and death. The ultimate David and Goliath story, the ultimate underdog story, where you would look at it and you would just think like, I've got a baby right now, man. I am not putting my hope and faith in that kid, okay? He can't do anything for himself. All he knows how to do is scream and cry. And it's at this time of year, every single year, that we come back to a baby, the hope of the world, this unassuming champion that's been sent to win us, sent to win you and me from the clutches of sin and death, from our own rebellion against God, the all-time champion story. Champion Jesus. And he doesn't come as a shepherd to the battle, he comes as the lamb. He doesn't come to kill, but he comes to die. And through his death, he wins you and me. Everyone who puts their faith in his name has hope. Has hope. That's why we come back to that same old story year over year, because in the manger is the hope of the world. And David, just because of his small steps of faith, his pattern of faithful decision-making, he gets to be part of God's story, his redemptive story, the culmination of human history. David gets part in it just because he made some decisions in faith. And I think it begs the question for you and for me, what is something small that sits before you and your family right now that you could do in faith, that you could make a decision in faith? Because you're not just magically gonna start making decisions in faith. It is going to be an intentional change that you make from making decisions in fear to making them in faith. Things like, man, you can totally capitalize on the holiday cheer of this season and bake some cookies for your neighbors in hope to get to know them better so that ultimately you might win them to Christ, but it just starts with cookies. You might bake cookies as a family for your neighbors to get to know them a little bit better. You might take some time as a family to pray and to talk about who you guys know as a family that you might want to invite to Christmas Eve. It's one invite to one service at one time of the year, but it's a small step of faith that you have no idea the ripples that can come from it. Man, you might try to just start leaning in to a little bit more intentionality in the way that you parent, to a little bit more intentionality in the way that you go about your marriage. And just that small step of leaning in, you might begin to see those ripples. You might wanna give. Maybe you were planning to give to GoFund Kingdom. You heard it's fully funded, which is awesome. And maybe you're still looking. That might be that small step of faith for you right now, is to give. Maybe over and above what you normally do, or maybe it's just beginning, like Pastor Tom's challenge a few weeks ago, just beginning the habit of giving a percentage or two, starting there. There are small steps of faith that sit before you. And I know what you're thinking, Jackson, that sounds so small. Like that's not David versus Goliath, okay? Like those are baby steps. They're baby steps because they prepare you for the moment that you have a big decision. They prepare you for that watershed moment. They prepare you for that big moment in your life that you have an opportunity to make a decision in faith. And here's the thing, even in the small stuff, you have no idea the ripples that can come from it. I guarantee you that David versus lion, David versus bear, he had no idea there'd be a Goliath. And even David versus Goliath, he had no idea he would usher in a baby, King Jesus. Hope of the world. Let me pray for you. God, we love you so much. And we thank you as we reflect on the champion that you have sent for us. And Lord, as we get to reflect on baptism this weekend, as we get to reflect on what you have done for us and how just that small action of faith can completely change our lives. Maybe for somebody in this room, somebody watching online, the decision might be really clear what that first small step is. It's to place their faith in that baby born in a manger who came to die on your behalf. And the beautiful thing is that step is so simple. It just looks like this: A, to admit that you're a sinner. B, to believe that Jesus is that perfect Savior, the only Savior available. And C, to choose to submit the rest of your life to him, making those small decisions in faith. And Lord, for the rest of us, would you, by the prompting of your Spirit, present us with opportunities to make decisions in faith so that we might begin to see ripples of your kingdom come here in the desert, your kingdom come in the lives of our oikos. Lord, would you move just by us picking up a small step of faith, a small invite to a Christmas Eve service, a small step of baking some cookies. Lord, would you move powerfully through our families in this Christmas season as we take small steps of faith together. We love you so much, and we pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.